We're now ready to begin the 28th chapter of Genesis. The setting for this passage is that Jacob has just obtained the blessing from Isaac. Isaac fully intended to give it to Esau, but Jacob, by subterfuge, deceived Isaac into thinking he was Esau. And as soon as he got the blessing, then here comes Esau ready to receive the blessing. And when Esau learns that he's been made to lose the blessing because of what Jacob did, he is not only sad, he not only begs for more blessing, but he also becomes very angry and vows that he's going to kill Jacob. Well, Rebekah learns about this statement that he made, and she is very upset, which is quite natural. In her mind, she's going to lose two sons now. She'll lose the one who's killed, Jacob, and she'll also lose the one who does the killing, Esau, because he's going to be an outcast and someone who maybe need to be put to death himself. So she comes up with a plan to get Jacob out of there. She wants her to go back to her family, to Haran, to her brother Laban's. And her idea is, we'll give Esau some time to cool off here. He'll get over his anger after a while, and then when that happens in a few days, I'll send for him and you can come back. Well, Esau's hatred might very well have quickly led to murder or to such family conflict as would destroy the house of Isaac and Rebekah if it was allowed to be done. Even though Jacob was confident that he had received only what God wanted him to have, and therefore he would be entitled to stand and fight for what was his, both he and his mother realized that it would be best for him to leave home for a while. Be far better, of course, if he could leave in his father's goodwill, if he'd leave with his father knowing what he was doing, rather than simply run away, and then Isaac wondered what happened. As a matter of fact, Isaac should have tried to find the right kind of woman to be Jacob's wife long before this. As Abraham had carefully made provision to locate and bring Rebekah to Isaac, so Isaac should have done the same for Jacob. Even Esau should have gotten a wife from his parents' people. But Isaac's negligence in this matter had led to Esau's unfortunate marriage to two Canaanite women, with the result that Esau had been further alienated from God, and life around them had become almost intolerable for Rebekah. For we read in verse 46 of the previous chapter, chapter 27, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? So she was at the point where she said, life's just not worth living. They're going through the misery here, having to deal with these daughters of Heth. And he's talking about the two wives that Esau had taken. And so we see that the family had let down here somewhat in not insisting that a provision be made for a wife to become from the proper source for Esau as well as for Jacob. So it's really high time for Jacob to be seeking a wife anyway now. He's getting to be an older man. And so we see that the blessing had actually been pronounced. That was over with. And it had become clear even to Isaac that Jacob was the choice of God to perpetuate the line of the promised seed. There was no excuse to delay any longer in the matter of finding a proper wife. This fact, combined with the immediate danger of Esau killing his brother, Jacob, was more than enough reason for Isaac to send Jacob back to Haran to seek a wife. Finally, Rebekah's personal desire for Jacob to have a wife from her own people, one with whom she could have fellowship rather than continual friction, one with whom she had some common bonding, common background, instead of this continual friction she was having with Esau's Hittite wives, this caused her to insist to Isaac that her life would no longer be worth living if Jacob could not have such a godly wife. So we begin chapter 28 by reading the first five verses. And Isaac called Jacob, and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Well, the talk that Rebekah had with Isaac, recorded in verse 46, apparently had a fast effect on him. It seemed to quickly convince Isaac that there's no longer any need to delay about carrying out God's purposes. And he was still shaken from the recent events of the blessing that he had given. He called Jacob and gave him strict instruction not to marry a Canaanite woman, almost in the same words that Abraham had used long ago concerning his own marriage, recorded in Genesis 24, verse 3. Rather, he was to go back to Rebekah's family in Padan-Aram and there take a wife from among his own cousins, the daughters of his mother's brother. And then, so that there be no more doubt in Rebekah or Jacob's mind, or even in Esau's mind, that he fully desired and intended that Jacob should have the full blessing, Isaac repeated the blessing, much in the very same terms that God gave when he himself had received the blessing from God in Genesis 26, 3-5. He said, beginning in verse 3, "And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." So there's no question now that Isaac is fully in accord with the fact that Jacob should have the blessing. Although it was done by subterfuge, although it was done against Isaac's will, now evidently Isaac is fully convinced that this is the way it should be. So he specifically gave Jacob the blessing of Abraham, as well as the promise that he would be the father of a great multitude, and his seed would possess the land of promise. Then Isaac sent him away, and Jacob started out on the long journey. So far as Isaac and Rebekah knew, he would be able to find a wife who believed in the one and only God, Jehovah, from among their own kin. And this consideration far outweighed any genetic problems that might be involved in such a close marriage. Besides, the race was still young enough that the danger of accumulated mutational defects was really minimal. And we're talking about second and third cousins here, really. Padan-Aram is in the region of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It's between the two rivers. And it's about 500 miles from where Jacob is. So, as was the case with Isaac, it's going to be about a 500-mile journey. And we're talking about probably a month at least of traveling to get there. Verses 6 through 9 say, "When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and sent him away to Padan-Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan-Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth, to be his wife." It seemed that Esau, up till now, still thought that he had a chance of getting the blessing. He had a chance of having his descendants to be in the line of the promised seed. And he thought that he still had the full backing of Isaac, probably, up till now. But now, knowing that Isaac had again blessed Jacob, and much more specifically this time, and without any question of deception on the part of Jacob, he realized that he himself was on dangerous ground. He really was getting cut out of the blessing and the inheritance. He really was not going to be in line for his seed being the promised seed. The fact that Isaac had sent Jacob away to a far country to find a wife from Rebekah's people emphasized to Esau that his father, as well as his mother, was highly displeased with Esau's choice of wives. And he also realized that this choice of wives that he'd made was a tremendous hindrance in his being qualified to carry through with being the father of the promised seed. So in a belated attempt to partially correct this situation, Esau went to the home of his uncle Ishmael. Ishmael himself was already dead at this time. And there he got one of his daughters to be his wife, Mahalath. And he took her as another wife. This was a feeble effort to undo something that could not be undone. Esau had been spiritually blind and stubborn about this all-important issue of an appropriate wife for many years. And unfortunately, we find that many people in the church have that same attitude. They seem to not realize the gravity of the situation when it comes to marrying someone who is a member of the household of God, someone that they can have fellowship with, someone that will not be an unequal yoke. But now, in the case of Esau, it was too late. He made a last desperate attempt to regain the favor of his parents and of God, but even in this attempt, he was still wrong, because Ishmael and his descendants had already been cast out by God so far as the national promises were concerned. They were not going to be the promised seed. It was not intended by God that Ishmael have that part of the inheritance at all. It may be true, of course, that Ishmael's family had been taught many of the personal and moral standards of the true faith of Jehovah, so that Mahalath probably would get along better with Isaac and Rebekah than Judith and Bashemath, his Hittite wives. This action on the part of Esau, even though it dealt only superficially with the real problem, probably does indicate that he realized his troubles were not all of Jacob's doings. He himself had, by his indifference to spiritual matters, and by his carnal desires, been the underlying reason for God's choice of Jacob. Esau had been working on this for a long time. He had had this attitude that he'd had, this indifference, this not caring about the birthright, this not being interested in spiritual things, for years. It was likely at this point that his hatred of Jacob might have begun to soften some, and so he might have regretted some of his hasty statements. Jacob, however, did not know about these developments, and so did not return to see Esau again for over 20 years. As to why God allowed these developments, resulting in Jacob's prolonged absence from home, rather than in Isaac's case, that he sent a servant to find a wife for him, it can be said that Jacob's role in establishing the tribes of Israel required the strengthening of his character through a long period of forced dependence on God alone. This was a time of trial for Jacob, a time of proving and toughening and hardening and maturing for Jacob. He spent many decades in a rather restricted family situation, dominated in many respects by his mother, but also affected seriously by his brother's worldliness and his father's weakness. And there was coming a time when Jacob would have to be strong. He was going to be the head of many families, have these 12 sons, and he would have to be strong as a leader and ruler in that family. It evidently was essential that he spend some time away from this close-knit family, and that he get out on his own if his character and faith were ever to be built into the stature which his role in God's plan would require. Though it's one of God's commandments that young people honor their parents, the time must also come when a man must leave his father and his mother if he is to fulfill God's will for his own life, especially when he takes a wife. And of course, that's from Genesis 2, verse 24. As Jacob started out on the long road northward, all he had to go on were the promises that were given in God's blessing. He was alone and traveling light, hastening to escape the wrath of his brother. He had no caravan to sustain him, not even a tent under which he could rest. There were no armed servants to protect him against beasts or bandits, and he was not a huntsman like Esau, experienced in living off the land by his skill with spear and bow. So this was not the same as when Abraham sent his servant to find the wife for Isaac. Here, Jacob is by himself. Jacob is really inexperienced in a lot of these things. And so this was a real test for him, a real challenge for him. And he had to have a lot of faith just to embark on this kind of a journey. Rebekah no doubt had packed such food and other supplies as he could carry on his back. Presumably he had money that he could purchase the necessities as he traveled. But otherwise he was alone in a strange and dangerous country, except for God, that is. We know that God was with him, and that really is the most important thing of all. So verse 10 and 11 say, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep." Now this was a long journey. As we said, it's about 500 miles. And you're doing this on foot, 20 miles a day. You're talking about roughly a month's worth of travel if you don't have any real hindrances. So far as the record goes, Jacob had spent most of his life to date in the family home in Beersheba. We read that in Genesis 22:19, 26:33, and 28:10. And as we said, it was 500 miles to Haran. And even though he had either a camel or an ass to ride on, it would still be many weeks before he could hope to reach his destination. The region around the town of Haran was called Padan Aram, meaning probably the field of Aram, Aram having come essentially to mean the land of Syria. And when he arrived at a place which he would name Bethel, he had one of the most unusual dreams that we ever read about. Bethel is about 70 miles north of Beersheba, and it seems likely that it took Jacob at least 2, possibly 3 days to get this far. The first two or three days of his trip were passed over in silence. Whatever adventures he might have had were of trivial importance compared to this experience. Scripture says that he lighted upon a certain place, and it sounds almost as if he simply happened on it by chance. However, God does not do things by chance. He does not lead his people by chance. To the contrary, God led Jacob to this place, whether Jacob knew it or not. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. It was near Bethel that Abraham built an altar, Genesis 12:8, 13:3, and 4. And it was a place to which Jacob would later return in Genesis 35:1. Bethel would become to him a lifelong memorial of God's promises to him and of his ability to fulfill those promises. The word Bethel itself means house of God. Bethel was to have many sacred occasions and memories associated with it, but eventually the apostasy of the people of God developed there over 1,000 years later, and it had to be destroyed, according to 1 Kings 12:28-23 and 2 Kings 23:15-17. As Jacob arrived at Bethel, Scripture does not say whether he realized this place had been important to Abraham. The remains of Abraham's altar might still have been standing there. Possibly Jacob used some of the very stones for a pillow as he slept that night. At any rate, it was at this time and in this place that God chose to make himself personally known to Jacob, as he had been known to Abraham and in earlier and happier days to Isaac. So verses 12 through 15 say, And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob had known and believed God's promises practically all of his life. No doubt he worshipped the Lord and prayed frequently to him. Never before, however, had God actually appeared and spoken to him as he had to Abraham and to Isaac. And so, when God does this, it shows that now Jacob is truly in the full line of the promised seed. It was on this occasion, as Jacob slept on the stones of Bethel, that God made another appearance to man, and this would be the first of about 8 of which Jacob would experience during his lifetime. This appearance that God made was in the form of a dream, though not only the only way, or even the usual way in which God had appeared to men in these ancient times. Such a means was certainly used on many occasions. This does not mean, of course, that any supernatural significance is normally to be ascribed to dreams. It was only that, when Scripture so indicates, God used this means, as well as various other means, to speak to man. God at sundry times, and in divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, Hebrews 1:1. The major feature of Jacob's dream was a mighty ladder, reaching from the earth far up into the sky and even to the very heaven of God's presence itself. The ladder was wide as well as high, so that streams of heavenly angels could be seen going both up and down the ladder simultaneously. It is obvious that this was no ordinary ladder. The word in the Hebrew is sullam, S-U-L-L-A-M, and is used only on this one occasion in the Bible. Whatever its exact form may have been, it clearly pictured to Jacob the interrelationships of earth and heaven. It shows there was intense interest in heaven concerning what took place on earth, with multitudes of mighty ministers of God coming down to earth to carry out God's commands, then returning to report concerning the earth and receive further instructions. And though they are normally invisible to human eyes, Scripture teaches that there does indeed exist an innumerable company of angels, Hebrews 12:22, and that these mighty beings, these angels, excel in strength and do His commandments hearkening unto the voice of his word, Psalm 103, verse 20, and that their main function is to serve as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. They take very special interest in God's people and in the working out of their salvation and in their growth in grace and faith. Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectre unto the world, and to angels, and to men. And we read in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In 1 Peter 1:12, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And in Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And in Psalms 91:11, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. So these are some of the scriptures that show that angels truly are present, that do work here upon this earth, that do take very special interest in God's people and in the working out of their salvation and growth in grace. They truly are the ministering spirit sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. We should live so as to be very aware of these angels and not to be offensive to any of them. In 1 Corinthians 11:10, when Paul is talking about why a woman should have long hair, he says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Not to offend the angels, in other words. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.